Let's go to our Father in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the life that we have. We're thankful for the blessings that you've given us. We know that you are the only true and living God. We know that your Son is the only Savior, that your Spirit is our guide, and we are thankful for all those things. We know that we fail to meet your will and we sin. We pray for your forgiveness. Bless those who are hurting today, some hurting emotionally, others spiritually, others physically. Many of the hurts that are present in the lives of people in this congregation are not known to anyone else, but we know that you know what each person needs, and we pray that your will be done in their lives. We're thankful for your word that we can open and study this morning, that we can have a greater understanding of your will for our lives through it, and we can grow in our faith. Bless all that we do. May what we do be to your glory according to your will. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're continuing our one-word series. Last week we looked at the word heaven. You noticed if you have the devotional books that this word this week is hell. It is the what you would imagine would be the follow to the subject of heaven. And it's something that has changed over the years. The preaching of hell, preaching hell has changed in particularly American culture over the last 200 years, as long as we've been a country. There has been a change in how popular preaching is done across the country, just the general way preaching is done, that has changed in regard to this subject. Back in 1741, there was a man named Jonathan Edwards, who was a very popular preacher across the country when there was this great spiritual awakening going on from coast to coast. Actually at the time on the East Coast, and one of his most famous sermons was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it was essentially a sermon about hell. And throughout this sermon, Edwards would get the crowd so anxious on this subject. People would start almost sweating, thinking about this reality of hell that Edwards was presenting. And the idea of the sermon was that God was dangling us over the flames of hell, that he was holding us by the back of our necks, and we were right there on the edge of hell. And as he would build this up, they said people could almost like feel the flames of hell in the bottoms of their feet. And people would be terrified of going to that place, hearing this sermon. But what people usually miss about this sermon, people that have reference this sermon and think about it, is the fact that at the end of the sermon, as Edward said, but he's not going to do that. That if you believe in the gospel, that you obey the gospel, that he brings you back from that, and that he will not allow you to be condemned and experience hell. But the thing about that sermon is that he wanted to be sure that everyone knew that hell was real and that people could go there. He wanted them to know about the characteristics of hell. He wanted them to have a healthy appreciation for it, appreciating the fact that it is there and they could go there. And it's the gospel that saves people. It's Jesus coming to this earth and preventing them from going to such a place. But today there's been a change in the preaching on hell. We consider popular cultural preaching across the country. And what I'm talking about here is the people. If I name a certain preacher, you probably have heard of these names. Many of you are famous writers, famous preachers that go around the country coast to coast, preach to thousands of people. When you look at those types of preachers and preaching, if you were to take a section of their sermons throughout a year and notice and say, well, how many times did they talk about hell, the reality of hell? How many times did they instill in their listeners the fact that they could go to hell? You'd see that it's very rarely ever mentioned. That the popular cultural type of preaching today that is prevalent in many types of churches is one that revolves around three basic things. First of all, it's one that revolves around wealth. That the more faithful you are, the wealthier you get. You may have heard of the prosperity gospel. It's so prevalent now, it has a name. So many preachers preach this way, is that the more faith you have, the more wealth you will have. It's not just those who say, if you touch the TV screen tomorrow morning and you're at the ATM, you're going to have more money. It's not, give me your money, you'll be wealthy. It's not even that type of preaching. It's just the general idea that the more faithful you are, the wealthier you will be. Well, you can see how that's appealing. You can see how someone would want to go hear that sermon. Because there's people that love God very much. There's people that love money very much. There's people out there desperate that don't make a lot of money, and they're trying to provide for their families. And if somebody says, and if I have more faith, I'm not going to have these stresses anymore. I'm not going to have these concerns anymore. You can see why somebody would love to hear that. You can see why they would look at people like Abraham and look at Solomon and some wealthy people, the Bible say. They were faithful and God gave them wealth. Maybe he'll do the same for me. We also have a popular preaching today, this idea of faith always equals happiness. That is, when you follow the Lord, the more faithful you are, of course, the happier you will be, and happiness defined in the broadest terms. That all of the struggles that you face, the bad days that you have, all those things go away when you're faithful. All of a sudden, the people that you have problems with, the tension that you have at work, that goes away. The family problems all go away. The car doesn't break down anymore. Always have money in your pocket. All those things just, and not only that, the leisure thing, the recreational things that you involve in, you'll have more of those things. You may be able to do more of that. Following the Lord brings endless happiness here on this earth. You can see why you can attract a crowd with that type of preaching. And it goes without saying that people want to hear that. Because they have bad days. They have unhappiness. People are struggling in life. And I want to hear someone say that all I need to do is be more faithful. Those things will vanish. Popular cultural preaching today also revolves around validation. What do I mean by validation? Well, what it means is that no matter what you do in life, no matter where you are in life, no matter what activities you're involved in, it's okay. That type of preaching validates your life. If you're involved in even sinful activity, that's okay because you weren't raised right, because mom wasn't home, because dad wasn't home, because you came from a difficult circumstance, or this thing happened in your life, or you weren't intelligent enough, or nobody taught you, whatever the list is of things, all those excuses are used to say, you live life how you want to live life. You do what you want to do. And God will approve of whatever you want to do in this life. And if there is a verse of Scripture that says that is a sin, well, you just mark that up as cultural. You mark that up as something for 2,000 years ago that doesn't apply to you. That applies to somebody else, but not me. Popular cultural preaching today revolves around wealth, it revolves around happiness, it revolves around validation. And that sounds very similar to what Paul told Timothy would happen in 2 Timothy chapter 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. I'm sure that Paul was talking about things that were going to happen next week in Timothy's lifetime. And he was also talking about things that would happen in our day. All he was saying was in the future, when the apostles are gone, further we get away from the time of Christ, people are going to know a little bit about faith, but they're also going to be still want to be a little bit worldly, a little bit cultural. They're going to want to fit in. And so they're going to mix all that together and say, I want to hear teaching, but I want to hear teaching that I like, that doesn't challenge me, that doesn't make me take sacrifices, that doesn't tell me that I'm sinful or that what I'm doing is wrong. He said they'll want to have their ears tickled. They'll want to hear pleasant things. We see that's happening today all across the country. I would give credit to whoever said this in this quote, but I don't know. But it's where I heard it. The guy didn't say who said it. But it's so true. Preachers used to save people from hell. Now they try to save people from the fear of hell. Jonathan Edwards tried to save people from hell. Hopefully there are preachers today that will try to save people from hell. The saying, the gospel, the fact of the gospel is that you are a sinner and that you need to be saved. But today it's, I want to save you from the fear of hell. I want you to be able to sleep at night and not think twice about hell. I don't want you to consider that there is such a thing. I want to save you from the fear, from that anxiety. I don't want you to be troubled at all. There's a vast difference in those two types of preaching. We always define the term when we talk about these words. We need to know what we're talking about. You've heard the word Gehenna or Gehenna. Depends, again, if you get into the Greek, you can see different versions of this. This word for hell is used 12 times in the New Testament, 11 times Jesus said it. Jesus preached all the reality of hell. So if somebody wants to spend their lives preaching and not talk about hell, they're not preaching like Jesus. Because Jesus preached all this subject, said it is real. It is a real place, he said in Matthew 25, as prepared for the devil and his angels. And those on his left will reside there. The words of Christ in red letters in the book of Matthew. This word is derived actually from an old Hebrew word. It kind of got mixed together and changed a little bit from this phrase called Ben Hinnom. The valley south of Jerusalem that in Jesus' day was known for child sacrifice during the pagan years, when pagans would sacrifice children. It's also a reference to sort of a garbage dump by Jesus' day. It was a smoldering, sort of disgusting, smelly, burning place. When I was growing up, I'd go with my grandfather to the dump. Y'all probably used to go to the dump. The landfill now, for those who can't handle that word. The landfill. And it was gross. It was disgusting. And it smelled terrible. And of course, you put enough garbage in one place and let the sun come up in the day, let it get a little damp, and we all know how that goes. Jesus referenced a place like that. He referenced what would make people think of the worst imaginable situation. Well, look in this place where horrible things used to take place, where they'd have the trash. That's as best I can do to describe what this future place is like. It's a place you don't want to be. And again, thinking about the word and the translation, all that, you see the word Hades is really just a word for the realm of the dead. Sometimes in a translation, that word will be used instead of the word hell. And it does confuse us a little bit because actually the word hell would be better used there. But again, that's a difference in translation from one to the next. Won't spend any more time on that other than say that's just a little bit of translation differences among translators. The Bible has a lot of descriptions of hell, the characteristic of it, what it's like to be there for that soul. Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in two places, the same verse, it talks about being away from the presence of the Lord. Somebody said that once in a discussion of all the things the Bible says about hell. What's the worst thing? Is it the darkness? Is it the flames? Is it all that sort of thing? He said, no, the worst thing about hell is the fact that the Lord won't be there. The Lord is with us today. We know the Lord, of course, is in heaven, but the Bible says that that those in hell will be away from the presence of the Lord, with no access to Him, no true, perfect fellowship with Him, like we're trying to achieve again, like they had in the Garden of Eden. He won't be there. That same verse says that it's a place of eternal destruction. In other words, what's been destroyed is not going to get rebuilt. They'll say, well, day one of hell, things were destroyed, but it's been enough time here, we can rebuild things and get it back the way it's supposed to be, and then we can leave. Well, no. The Bible says it's a place of eternal destruction. We've seen places all around the world, bombs have gone off. We see those places get put back together. You can go to Vietnam today. You can go to Japan. You can go to places that were war-torn for years. Go to England. Places that were bombed during World War II. You wouldn't know there was ever a bomb drop. It took some time. It took a lot of effort. It took a lot of money, but they rebuilt. Houses that burned down, get rebuilt. Won't be the case in hell. It won't be a rebuild. It's just a place of eternal destruction. Jude 13 says it's a place of utter darkness. How can there be flames and darkness? How can there be, you light a match today, see something burning, creates light. How can you have light and darkness? Well, if the Lord said it's been prepared for the devil and his angels, that it was made for them, I believe that the God that can make a bush burn without being consumed is the same God that can make a flame that doesn't have light. That's not hard for me to imagine. If I believe that Moses stood before a burning bush that was not consumed, there can be a place that has flame but no light. We do our friends no favors by ignoring the reality of hell. Because that is kind of what we want to do today. We look at our friends and family and neighbors and we say, well, if we don't talk about it, if we ignore it, we don't want to scare them away. I'll never be able to reach them if I scare them away. They'll be much more scared away by your attitude toward them than they will be about you showing them a verse of the Bible and saying this is true. What will repel people from the gospel, from the church, from evangelism is simply how you treat them. And whether or not you look at that person as somebody you love and say this person needs to be taught, or if you're going to look at that person and say, well, they're going to hell anyway, so why talk to them? And maybe I even think they deserve it, so I'm not going to talk to them. Your attitude toward that person, whether or not you serve that person, whether or not you love that person, all those factors are what's going to be the real difference in whether or not somebody listens to what you have to say about hell. But just as somebody should not go an entire year without talking about hell if they're a preacher, somebody shouldn't just simply tell people that, well, if you're faithful, all your problems go away. Well, the opposite is also true. And somebody, a preacher, should not stand up and make people feel like that the Bible tells them that there's no way they can be saved and they're all being condemned and you need to live a perfect life in order to go to heaven. That's just as wrong. That's just as unbiblical. Look at these two verses, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. One from the Old Testament, again, always teaches us about the mind of God, the attitude of God concerning certain things. That's why it's so valuable to study the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17. Consider this question, this rhetorical question that God puts forward. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord God. Rather that than that he should turn away from his ways and live. Where is the pleasure in God? Where does God find pleasure? In someone who is wicked and is condemned, or someone who does what is right and lives? His pleasure is in those who live and do what's right. His pleasure is in salvation. He is the Father in the parable of the prodigal son. We think God, if we were to tell that parable, we would make him out, some people make him out to be a father that lashes out at the son for running away and wasting their money. That's not who God is. Jesus told the parable as the father who celebrates when the person comes home. Ezekiel, here quoting God, says, look, where is my delight? Where is the pleasure? My pleasure is in salvation. I have no pleasure in those who are condemned, and they're being condemned. You know very well, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But there is not a period there in that verse. Some people live their lives as if there is a period in the middle of that verse. Well, the wages of sin is death. They look at themselves in the mirror and say, I sin, and that there's just no way I can be saved. I'm going to be condemned. I can serve the Lord with all my heart. I can obey the gospel, be baptized into Christ. I can do all those things, give my life to him, walk in light, but I know he's still not going to save me. Because the wages of sin is death. They live their life as if there's a period there. No, there's not. The comma, because he goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, you die in your sins, you will go to hell. And the Bible says, but you know what is available to you absolutely free? You know what's available to you even though you have sinned? You know what's available to you? Even though there's nothing you can do to wash away your own sins? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That the work has been done for your salvation, the sacrifice has been made for your salvation, the blood was shed, all those things were done for you. You didn't do any of those things. You couldn't do any of those things. Only Jesus could. There has to be balance in the teaching about the gospel, the afterlife. Yes, hell is a reality and people need to know that. But God delights in salvation. God wants every single person on this earth to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's what he wants. In Luke 19, verse 41, as Jesus was going into Jerusalem, it says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Because he knew that destruction was coming, and he wasn't happy about it. The Lord does not delight in the condemnation of his people. Jesus saw what was coming, and he wept. There are some who live their lives as Christians, very upset, very anxious about things they have to do as Christians. The Bible says they should do. And it gives them guilt and it gives them trouble. They think, I don't want to do that. I can't believe I have to do that. And it troubles them. It gives them guilt and so on. And they just some things about Christianity that they don't like. Well, hell doesn't have any of those things, so they can avoid all of that trouble. They can avoid all of that distress about those things. I mean, hell doesn't have judgment of other people. When you live your life as a Christian, in hell, no one's going to look with any disdain. You don't have that worry anymore of being different than the world. That's not going to be there. Guilty feelings about worship attendance. Say, well, you know, I just really don't want to go to worship tonight. I work all day. I don't want to go on Wednesday night. In hell, there's no problem there. You'll be away from the presence of the Lord. We've already said that. There won't be a way to reach Him. There's no way to come into His presence. There's no way to worship. That's over. So all those feelings will also be gone. You won't have the burden of evangelism. You won't have that guilty feeling of someone that you know who is lost that you won't talk to, and you say, well, I don't know enough Bible to talk to them, so I'll just never say anything to them about the gospel. That's gone because, of course, there's no opportunity for someone to be saved in hell. That's already been determined. So that'll go away. And, of course, the social rejection will not happen. All will be on the same level. All will be experiencing the same thing. All those things will be gone. You won't have to deal with any of those things in hell. So maybe we need to rethink those things and see if they really are such a burden. C.S. Lewis had this great quote. I know I've used it before. It really does get to the heart of whether or not someone will live in hell. He said there are two types of people. Those who look at God and say, thy will be done. And those who God looks at and says, thy will be done. That really is the heart of the matter, isn't it? That really is the case, that there are only those two types of people. Who live their lives and look up to God and say, God, I want your will done in my life. And when somebody has that attitude, then they will do whatever they can do to follow Him. Not perfectly at all, but that is their goal, that is their desire, that is what they want to do. Yet there are those who God will look at and say, thy will be done. We know we have free will. And there are those who say, I'm going to live in rejection to God. I want to live my own life. I believe following the Lord is too burdensome. I'm going to reject the existence of God. I'm going to reject the Bible. I'm going to reject everything about Christianity. And God's going to look at them and say, thy will be done. You can do that. That is your choice. So, which group are you in? Which category is you? See, if you don't obey the gospel, it's really a self-condemning situation. The Bible's very clear about that. Yes, in a sense, at judgment, the Lord will say to those on His left to go away and depart from Him. But really, we're all condemned. We all have sinned to fall short of the glory of God. It's a self-condemning situation. The minute we sinned, we were worthy of condemnation because of the justice of righteousness of God. The Bible's clear about that in Acts chapter 2. Paul was saying, save yourselves from this perverse generation. What is he saying? He's saying that you're lost. He's saying that you're condemned already. You need to get out of that situation. You need to change that situation. It wasn't the fact they were already saved, they were already lost. Jesus said the same thing in John 3:17, the verse after the famous verse. He said, I didn't come to the world to condemn the world. Why? They were already doing that. Man is already sinning. Man is already condemning himself. He said, I came to the world to save it. That's why I'm here. If you don't obey the gospel, you're self-condemning. And the question remains, and will always be the case until the Lord comes again, until you leave this life, why go to hell if you don't have to? Why would somebody go to hell if they don't have to? I mean, if the Lord never came to this earth, if God didn't put forth a plan to save man, and all of mankind was condemned, we would say, well, I couldn't do anything about it. I couldn't help it. I'm here because there's no way to avoid it. But notice what the rich man said. And that story or parable, however you want to see that account, the rich man and Lazarus. When he looked up, he said, I want out of this place. I want you to go tell my brothers about this place. Remember the response of Abraham. And he's saying, well, there's nothing they can do about it. They're going to be condemned too. They'll be down there with you not a long time. No, Abraham said, they have the law, the prophets. They have what they need to be saved, just like you had what you needed to be saved. And you're only there because you chose to be there. They have what they need. Everyone on this earth has what they need to obey the gospel, to believe in the Lord. Why go to hell if you don't have to? Why go to hell when you know that someone has died for you? Someone had nails driven into their hands and their feet, so you wouldn't have to go there. Since all of that was done for you, why would you reject that sacrifice? Why would you look at the amazing love of God loving you when you were unlovable? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the Bible says. Looking at Him dying for you when you're in that miserable state and say, no thanks, not for me. Why go to hell if you don't have to? Really, the question you have to ask every day, if you're not a Christian, it's a question you have to ask every day in your own faith, if you are a Christian. And maintaining that faith and living with Him and continuing to walk in the light as He is in the light. If you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we encourage you to do so this morning. To choose the Lord, to choose to obey, to choose to follow what the Bible says in order to be saved. We'd love for you to become a Christian today and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We'd love to pray with you if that's what you need this morning as well. If you just need the prayers of these faithful people, not perfect people, but faithful people, we'd love to try to help you that way and encourage you and lift your spirits. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.